Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Apostle Paul. We thank you for his brave and courageous ministry. We thank you for the letters he wrote to the early churches. Please use this letter now, written so long ago, but yet so relevant to today. Use your Holy Spirit, we pray, to teach us so that we might be your church in this generation. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. It's very exciting to be beginning this series in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In case you're not sure where Corinth is, it's in Greece, and the Apostle Paul went there and preached the gospel around the middle of the first century AD. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. So this is first generation mission. It's very exciting. Before Paul went to Corinth, no one had heard about Jesus until he came and preached the gospel. He then stayed about 18 months there and established the church before moving on to continue his preaching ministry in other parts of the Mediterranean. After he leaves, some problems develop at Corinth, which he eventually hears about, and he writes a letter back to them. That's the lost letter, which is referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. The Corinthians receive that letter, which sadly we don't have, and then they write back to Paul asking for further advice. You'll see that referred to in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul then writes this letter in response, and this is the letter we now call 1 Corinthians. And he will subsequently, because Corinth was a troubled church, write a second letter to them, which we now call 2 Corinthians. So like much of the New Testament, the letters that are written there are written to specific churches at specific historical times with specific issues in mind. But because this letter is a part of the Bible, we believe that it has ongoing significance for every church, including our own. So our responsibility is to read today's section and the rest of 1 Corinthians, try to understand what Paul was saying to his time, but also try to understand what Paul is saying to us today. Now, the structure of today's passage is quite clear. You'll see in verses 1 to 3 that Paul greets the Corinthians. In verses 4 to 9, he thanks God for the Corinthians. And then in verse 10 onwards, he begins to talk about the divisions in the Corinthian church, something that will then continue on for the next three or four chapters. Now, this could easily be the structure of the sermon, but I wanted to try and just rephrase the headings to make some connections a little bit more obvious. So my structure will be verses 1 to 3, it's God's church. Verses 4 to 9, it's all grace. And verses 10 to 17, no divisions. And I hope those headings will make some connections with our experience of church a little more obvious. So first of all, verses 1 to 3, it's God's church. When I get an email or a card, the greeting might simply be, "Hi Peter," or "Dear Peter." Usually there's a generational difference in who's writing those words. Now those words are just a matter of courtesy. They don't serve any deep purpose. Paul's greeting in these first three verses is a little different. Not only do we learn who the sender and recipients are, but we get some of the themes of the letter at least just hinted at. So we shouldn't just skim over it like it's "Dear Corinthians" and then move on. Let's have a look at these first three verses a little more closely. Paul is the author, and Sosthenes is mentioned here, who's possibly the synagogue ruler of Corinth, therefore a Jewish person who was beaten up in Acts 18. He has since become a Christian, and hence Paul calls him a brother. And he may be acting as Paul's secretary, actually writing down what Paul dictates. Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So in those few words, he's stating his authority and his credibility. He is an apostle chosen by God. He's not just any human leader. He's an apostle, which means a sent one. He's been sent by God, by divine commission, if you like, to go and preach about Jesus and in the process bring to birth churches. And you'll see he refers to this ministry again in verse 17. So what he's implying there is that this letter has been written by somebody commissioned by God. This letter, therefore, has divine authority behind it. It has been dictated by Paul, handwritten by Sosthenes, but in effect comes from God himself. So anyone reading it in Corinth and those reading it now as Christians should take note of it as coming with God's authority. The recipients are described in verse 2 as the church of God in Corinth. That phrase we could just skim over and not really notice its significance, but notice how he describes them. They are God's church, God's people. They don't belong to Paul, and they certainly don't belong to any faction within the church. If you were to ask the church, ask the question, who owns the church in Corinth? The answer would be God. They are the church of God. They belong to God. Now, already Paul is hinting at one of the problems in Corinth, that some of the people think too highly of themselves and are behaving as if they own or at least control the church. Now, this problem continues even today. In some churches, there will be a sense that there is an ownership group or an ownership faction or something like that. And it's important for us to remember that at its foundation, the church of God, belongs to God. Now, because they are God's church, they're to live lives that reflect who God is. That is, in verse 2, they're called to be holy. This means, in the context of Corinthians, repudiating all other gods, including the Roman emperor who demands sort of worship, and instead they are to call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all Christians do. That means they are to reject idolatry. Secondly, holiness will come up repeatedly in 1 Corinthians as Paul tries to explain to these new Christians, what does it mean to live in relationships with one another? How do we live as husbands and wives, as single people, in marriage, in sexual relationships? How do we live reflecting God's character? And he will call them throughout the letter to reject immorality. So both idolatry, false worship, and immorality, false living, are huge issues in Corinth, which is understandable if they are first-generation Christians. What is probably more surprising, in some ways, is that these remain issues in the church today. And there'll be much for us to learn as we read through the letter on these two issues. Finally, Paul finishes his greeting with the words, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3. Grace and peace. A great summary of the gospel. Grace is the cause of salvation, and peace is the outcome of salvation, both from God. It is only through the grace-filled initiative of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ that human beings can ever experience peace. And this word grace then is the lead-in to the next section, which I've entitled, It's All Grace, verses 4 to 9. The Corinthian church was a mess. If they were around today, and if I was asked to come and be their pastor, I think I would have to say, no. Please look for someone more capable than me. They are such a hard church to sort of lead from reading Paul's letter. And yet, Paul begins by thanking God for them. I would have thought if I was the apostle and I'd, you know, given birth through my work to this church and then I heard all this news, I'd be going, oh my goodness, what do we do with these guys? But that's not Paul's approach. Paul is thankful to God for them. Have a look at verse 4. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's a messy church, but first and foremost, it is a church. God has done something extraordinary here. God has poured out his grace on a group of people and brought a church to birth. That is something incredibly amazing that we should be grateful for. It's not uncommon, please check your own heart here, for Christians to criticize the church or to criticize a particular church. But any church that calls on the name of Jesus is actually a sign of God's grace. Now, I must admit, while I was reading this and preparing this sermon, I felt chastised here by the Apostle Paul for my own wrong attitudes about some Anglican churches. Rather than focus on their deficiencies, I'm challenged by Paul here to remember that each church is a living sign that God's grace has been poured out in Christ Jesus, and I should be incredibly grateful for what he's done in creating that church. I should be as thankful for that church and the Anglican Church worldwide as I am thankful for St. Alfred's. God's grace can be seen at work in two different ways here mentioned in these first in this Thanksgiving. The first is to do with present experience, and the second is to do with the future. First of all, God's grace has been demonstrated in the present in that the Corinthians have been given every spiritual gift, verse 7, every spiritual gift that they need. They've been particularly endowed with gifts of speech, logos, and knowledge, gnosis, verse 5. Paul's point here is an important one, and that is to say that at the outset, all spiritual gifts are a gift from God. They're a result of God's grace and a confirmation of the gospel, verse 6. But what Paul is trying to say here, because this is an issue in Corinthians and will come up again later in the letter, is that no one should boast about spiritual gifts that they have, something it seems the Corinthians were doing. Rather, they should remember that all the gifts that we have are gifts from God. This way, this attitude will help us remain appropriately humble and not have overinflated opinions of ourselves. Now, gifts of speech and knowledge will appear in the lists of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and may here simply mean be working as summary terms, alluding to the range of gifts that will be highlighted later, like tongues and prophecy and discernment and wisdom and interpretation, etc. So Paul's point is to redirect these factions, if you like, these groupings in the Corinthian church, away from their sort of self-promotion because of the sort of gifts that they have, to remove their focus from themselves and to put their focus back on God, who in Christ is the giver of the gifts. Now, we might expect that he would wish the Corinthians didn't have any spiritual gifts. You know, when the charismatic movement occurred and the Pentecostal movement occurred and local churches were affected by sometimes what's called a move of the Spirit, sometimes what pastors wished was that this never happened, that the Holy Spirit didn't come and do all of this sort of messy stuff. And you could suspect, or you could expect that Paul would think that, because it seems like the Holy Spirit just causes trouble when he comes and does these sorts of things. But in fact, he thanks God that they have every spiritual gift they need. And the issue, it seems, is not the gifts as such. After all, they are signs of God's grace. The issue is that people need to learn how to use the gifts properly to build up the church. So that's the first sign of God's grace at work in the present, their present experience of God's Spirit. The second sign of God's grace at work is something that maybe they're not aware of, but Paul is teaching them about, and that's to do with the future hope we have in Christ. You see, what he's trying to say is that church and experience of God now is not all there is. There is more to come. We wait, look, verse 8, we wait for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus will return and will be fully revealed, verse 7. And on that day when Christ returns, everyone will give an account, and Christians know that because of our faith in Jesus, we will be accounted or seen as blameless, verse 8. Now that is our hope, that in the future the Lord will return, and we can be sure about that because God is faithful to his promises and out of his grace has called human beings into, look at this lovely, lovely little description of heaven, verse 9. God out of his grace has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is our hope, eternal fellowship with God himself. Now you might wonder, why is Paul saying this? Well, it appears that the Corinthians had what theologians call an over-realized eschatology. I hope I haven't lost you there. But what that means is that eschatology is to do with the last things, the final things. And it seems that in the Corinthian church, they feel that their present experience of God is so rich, so dynamic, that they've got everything already. It's an over-realized feeling about the end blessings. And what Paul is saying to them is that the Holy Spirit hasn't given you everything yet. You've had a foretaste of grace. You've seen God at work in some ways, but there is still more to come when the Lord returns. So keep your present experiences in perspective. See, it seems like some of them are saying, well, I've got the gift of prophecy or I've got the gift of tongues, so therefore I'm more important. So he's trying to say, have a longer perspective. These experiences of God at the moment are just the beginning of God's grace. So this is what theologians call the now and not yet of living in God's kingdom. We experience some of the blessings of God's grace now, but we don't experience all God has in store for us, and we won't experience that till the Lord returns. Now, I think some of the more mature Christians here today will be going, praise the Lord that we haven't experienced everything now, because if this is all there is to it, really, it's a bit sad, isn't it? We actually want more of God. We want to sing better songs. We want to have better fellowship. We want to experience forgiveness more deeply. We want to know the intimacy with God that we struggle for. We want that, don't we, surely? So that will not be our full experience until the Lord returns. But we do have signs of God's grace now in our church, in this church, in the church universal, and we can thank God for that. So when we reflect on God's grace, it helps us to be thankful for the church. I personally need to be reminded of that. Thankful for and humble about the gifts God has given us and confident about our future fellowship with Jesus. Last section, no divisions, verses 10 to 17. Now in this last section, Paul begins to address what seems to be a pretty important issue at Corinth, and that's the issue of unity. You can see from verse 11 that he has heard from some people he had described as Chloe's household, maybe a household that's in Ephesus, a trading house led by someone, a lady called Chloe, and they go backwards and forwards to Corinth, and they've heard news that there are quarrels in the church in Corinth, and they've come and reported back to Paul. Perhaps that's what stimulated him to write his first letter, which sadly we don't have. Now, quarrels is probably a summary statement of a whole series of relationship problems. In Paul's second letter, right at the end, he uses the same word as part of a list of problems. And just imagine if you were part of this church. Here is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says to them, I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Anyone been in a church like that? You can see why I would be hesitant to offer myself to be the pastor of Corinth. This church was really hard work. And at a relationship level, why would anyone want to join a church like that? They must have been just a mess. It appears from verse 12 in our present reading that the divisions are caused by parties or factions following certain human leaders, named here as Paul himself, Apollos, and Cephas, which is another name for the apostle Peter. There may even be a fourth party of people who say to themselves, we don't want to have anything to do with you guys, we're just going to follow Christ. Now, it's not clear why these factions have sprung into being. Perhaps it's to do with styles of ministry and preaching. Apollos is thought to have been a brilliant speaker, for example, and you'll see him referred to again in Acts 18. At the start of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul will explain how he, on the other hand, is not such a brilliant speaker, but came to Corinth full of fear and trembling. So perhaps some people are attracted to Apollos because he's more eloquent and they're not attracted to Paul. Perhaps it was to do with perceived authority. Peter, Cephas, was known as one of the original 12 apostles. And so some might have been attracted, saying, well, he's a really big deal. This may explain further why Paul mentions his own apostolic credibility in verse 1. Perhaps it is to do with which leader was crucial in people becoming Christians in the first place and then getting baptized. And Paul will refer to this a little bit more in a moment. It's hard to know exactly why the divisions have occurred, but it doesn't seem that the leaders themselves have done anything to generate this disunity. Paul goes on to, at some length now in verses 13 to 17, to show how no one should be following him. He doesn't want a faction saying, I belong to the Paul faction. He doesn't want that at all. He doesn't want them to think that he's their saviour. He didn't die for them, and he's hardly baptized any of them. I love that little human bit of Paul there, where he goes, well, I haven't baptized many of you. Well, I baptized so-and-so and so-and-so. Oh, and maybe so-and-so as well. You know, I was saying to Mike, yeah, I've got that problem now. I can understand that. I can't remember who I've baptized. But his point there is nothing to do particularly with baptism other than to say, I don't want people following me. I want them following Christ. And he finishes with a pointed criticism of any in the Corinthian church who overvalue speaking ability. Paul says his ministry was simply to preach the gospel in a pretty straightforward way, not with eloquence and wisdom, obviously attributes that some in Corinth prized. Otherwise, some might think that the power of the gospel to affect people came from the person delivering the message, whereas he says the power of the gospel is in the cross, in the actual content of the message, and he doesn't want them to get that wrong. The power is from God in the cross, not from human words. Paul's reminder is that the power of the gospel to change people comes from God and not from humans. Now, that's not to say that if you are involved in public ministry, any sort of preaching or teaching or evangelistic ministry, beach missions, ministries in universities or in the workplace or anything like that, that you don't use whatever communication gifts you have or whatever technology has allowed us to do to improve our communication. But we need to remember here what Paul is saying is that the power to see anybody converted to Christ is not in you, it's not in me. That's God's power, and it comes through the cross. So what's the answer to all of these factions and this problem of disunity? Come back with me to the first bit of this section, verse 10. Paul's response is this: I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So the answer that Paul appeals for is a unity in speech and thought. And in this way, he hopes that they will be able to repair the divisions they've created. Now, please note that though this appeal to be unified might look naive and overly optimistic, the reason Paul can issue it is for a deeply theological reason, and that's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All through these verses, virtually in every verse, from at least verse 1 to 9, Jesus, Lord, Christ, Him is mentioned. All through these verses, we see that the church only exists because of the work of Christ. The church is not a building, nor an institution, nor a denomination, although the word is used to refer to all of those. Primarily and fundamentally, as I said at the outset, it's God's people, a holy people, called into being by the work of Christ, who then live in dispersed communities like Corinth or like Blackburn North here now, and are joined by the Spirit into a unified whole. Paul's appeal for unity is based, therefore, on a pre-existing reality that we share a unity in Christ. Christ is the foundation of the church, our head, our leader, our Lord. Now, I don't have enough time to discuss unity and disunity in the church. I'll leave that to your own private discussions and your growth groups. You probably need the rest of your life to discuss that. Paul will come back to it in chapter 3 of Corinthians. What I will say is that disunity in a local church is always painful and always requires a huge amount of wisdom to repair and always takes a lot of emotion out of the church. Disunity at a broader level within denominations or between denominations is complex and often to do with history, theology, and sometimes leading personalities. On the flip side, the good side, a local church has power when it's unified, because instead of expending all this energy on the issues that have caused disunity, that power is harnessed and can be used to keep the focus on that local church's mission. I also know that when churches can work together across denominational barriers, reach out beyond the things that might cause the disunity, there is great blessing for everyone involved. I experience this at a personal level every time I preach at One Community Church of Christ, not far from here, or New Hope Baptist Church just up the road. And I think many of you here who've been members of St. Alfred's for a long time have, in a sense, experienced that blessing as we, the three leaders, do that sort of moving around and share the pulpit and work together on our Christmas carols event and other things. I know many of you experience this sort of unity, the blessing that comes from this, when you serve on beach missions or interdenominational mission agencies or parachurch organisations. There's something inherently good about it, isn't there? When we sort of get beyond our sort of camps or our mentalities and work with other brothers and sisters for the common good of promoting the cause of Christ. Now, I don't know if Christians will be able to remove all the divisions we experience before the Lord returns, but Paul's words here will remain a challenge for us to do what we can do to build unity rather than to accept disunity. So please continue to work, as I think St. Alfred's works well. Please continue to work together and to put your own preferences at least in second place, and not to allow the things that you don't like to build up. And please remember that we're a church because of what Christ has done, and that if we all at least put ourselves second and put Christ first, then we're more likely to experience the sort of unity that Paul is referring to. So in summary, it's God's church. It's all about grace. So let's pray and work for its unity. Amen.